Welcome to PGAFC Pulpit Ministry, a ministry that is committed to the preaching of the word to transform lives.
Wow, got clapping and handshake nowadays. I didn't know. As if I'm external speaker, but it's all right. I appreciate that. Okay. Grace be upon you, brothers and sisters in Christ. So let me just start by making a confession. I do not like waiting, all right? Waiting is hard. But let's be honest, who likes to wait, right? Waiting is hard. We live in a world that is, we live in a world of instant everything. We want everything to be fast. We get annoyed when our Shopee delivery is maybe a day late. We get restless when we are stuck in the traffic jam. We are just sitting there and not moving. And so many, even the most godly person I have known, if they lose their cool when they are stuck in traffic jam. Because I'm like that as well. So we feel like waiting is a waste of time. Whether it is waiting for a doctor's call, or whether it is waiting for your exam results, or whether it is waiting for a prayer to be answered. Usually we just want it to be over with as quickly as possible. The disciples, they knew this feeling too well. In the earlier chapter, Jesus had just told them that they were going to change the world. Oh, by the way, today's topic, I forgot to let you guys know. the title is When the Spirit Comes. So we are looking at Acts chapter 2, verse 1 to 13. Then, in the previous sermon, in Acts chapter 1, so we know that Jesus had just told them that they are going to change the world, right? Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit comes, you have power, go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the world, to be his witness. So they just received this wonderful news that they are going to change the world. They are excited. They were ready to go. But then Jesus gave them a difficult instruction. He said, go back to Jerusalem and wait first. Go back to Jerusalem and wait. So before the ascension, Jesus already told them in chapter 1, verse 4 to 5. This is what he said to them. And while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So after that, they witnessed the ascension of Jesus, and Jesus told them that they will receive power to be his, his ambassadors, to be his witnesses from Jerusalem to the ends of the world. Can you imagine their excitement? They just received this wonderful news that they will be the ambassadors of God, ambassadors of Jesus, to spread the good news, to change people's life. And they were just told that they are going to be able to receive power. And they have this great news, a wonderful news, the gospel, to share with the people around them. But then Jesus told them, go back to Jerusalem and wait first. So in the next verse, from verse 12 onward, then Jesus said to them, then the disciples, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. So they stayed there and waited. So they went to a room on the second floor, an upper room, and they waited. They were in an awkward position. The promise has been made, but the power had not arrived yet. So if you think about it, as a church, we are in a similar spot right now. The already, but not yet, you know. If you look around our church building, the entire building, you will see that things are a little bit different. Our main hall is closed for renovation. If you are in the car park, there is dust, there is construction going on, and there is a lot of waiting, waiting for our main hall to be open in, hopefully, October, all right? And because of the renovation, where are we today? Yeah, we are here. So what is this? This is our upper room. We have moved up to the upper floor. We are now, this is PJEFC's upper room. So just like those followers, we are gathered in our own upper room. It is a temporary space. It is a bit cramped. No cushion sofa or chair for you. is packed, and the front is very cold, it's freezing. But here's the thing that you need to know. Just like the disciples, when the disciples, they were in the upper room, they were not just killing time, right? God was getting them ready. And when the wait was finally over, God did not just fix up a building, He changed their lives. And for some of us here today, God is training us to be more physically fit by climbing the stairs up and down. And if you left something in your car and your car is somewhere in Jayawan or far away, then you get more workout. All right, but we see in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit did show up during the Pentecost, it was so powerful that the whole neighborhood realized, a huge crowd gathered, and they were totally confused, and they asked one simple question. The question that they were all asking is this: what does it mean? What does this mean to be filled by the Spirit? So as we sit in our own upper room today, we should ask that same question. What does it mean to be filled by the Spirit? And in what ways does the Spirit actually transform or change us? So now let us turn to the first part of Acts chapter 2. We are going to look at verse 1 to 2 first, and then we will look at the other part of the verses later on. So verse 1 says this: when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. So the first point for today's this message is this: when the Spirit descends, when the Spirit comes, we see a divine power breaks into the lives of the disciples. So in verse 2, we see that Pentecost began with a sound like a mighty rushing wind from heaven that filled the entire house. It was not something that the disciples created, this wind. It was something that happened to them from the above, outside of this world. So in the Bible, the word for spirit or for wind is pneuma, right? It is a special word because it means spirit, but it also means wind. It can also mean breath as well. It's a Greek word, pneuma. And it is the same word that Jesus used when he said in John chapter 3, verse 8, he said, the wind, or pneuma, blows wherever it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Think about the physical sensation of being caught in a strong wind, right? Have you been caught in a strong wind before? When the wind is that strong, you do not control the wind. It is the wind that moves you. It has a force of its own. So the point of verse 2 is that this wind is not generated because of air pressure, or it's not generated because of weather. This wind is outside of this world. And therefore, be filled with the Spirit means to have a divine power come from outside of you, outside of this world, breaks into your life. This is the dunamis, the dynamite power of God. The disciples, they were like a sailboat. They were just sitting there. They were just waiting. They are like the sailboat sitting still on a calm lake. When the wind of Pentecost blew, God breathed new life into their sails, and they were ready to go. But the question that we have to ask ourselves is this: why do we need this dunamis, or why do we need this power from outside of us to come into our life to change us? Why do we need this divine power to break into our life? That's the question. So the world actually tells us that, you see, the world actually tells us that all of our problems come from outside of us. We are not the problem. We have what it takes within us to solve them. But Christianity says your problem actually comes from inside of you. And out there, there is a power, an external power, an outside power that needs to break into your life in order to fix you. The idea is that we need an external power to come and save us. And this idea actually clashes with the popular notion of the culture. The popular notion of the culture is that we are the savior. We are the main character of our lives. And we do not need outside power to come into our life to save us or to redeem us. So Martin Luther, in his exposition of Romans, he used a Latin term, to explain our human nature, our hearts. In curvatus in se. It literally means the human nature is curved in on itself. So Luther, he argued that our heart is naturally curved in. That is our tendency. We feel like we are the center of the universe. We are the king of our self-made castle. We are so self-centered that we are actually blinded to it. We think our perspective is the only one that matters. And we cannot even admit how much we only think about ourselves. In covetous insight, our human nature is curved in. This is why the world can be such a miserable place. Imagine millions of little Napoleons running around, all clashing, all headbutting each other, because everyone wants to be the main character in this universe. So a marriage counselor once shared this. He said that when a couple comes into marriage counseling, most of the time, each person is there trying to fix the other person. They say, I've got a problem in a marriage. It is not me. It is the other person. Or they will say, if my spouse would just change this or that, then our marriage would be happy. Our human nature, we are all curved in on our own needs and completely blinded to our part in the problem. And in fact, we do this with every single thing, right? We think to ourselves, if only the economy is not that bad. We think to ourselves, if only my boss or my colleagues is more cooperative, then I would not do that, right? We think if only my wife or my husband is like this or that, then something might happen. And sometimes we say, if only my parents have treated me better when I was younger, then maybe, you know, I would not end up in this type of place. So the world is trying to tell you this. If the world is trying to tell you, or the culture of this world is telling you that the problem is out there, you are fine just as you are, and you just have to look within yourself to find the strength and the power to overcome all of these obstacles. But the radical message of the Bible tells us that the problem is inside of you. You have a sinful nature. You have old man to deal with. And the solution is external power, a power that comes from outside to transform and to change you. Because all of us, we are curved in on ourselves, we cannot uncurve ourselves. Just as you cannot pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. So the Holy Spirit is that mighty wind, the power of God that comes into and breaks into our life to transform us. And the Holy Spirit is not just there to empower the disciples for witnesses. In the later portion of Acts chapter 2, which we are not going to look at today, but I will give you some spoiler, because later portion of Acts chapter 2, when the people ask, after Peter delivered the sermon, when the people ask, what should we do to be saved? Then Peter said to them what? Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Because the Holy Spirit gives us eyes to see our need. The Holy Spirit gives us eyes to see our problem, breaking our inward focus so that we can truly repent and believe in Christ. So if all your life is, if your life is all about, I am not the problem, you are the problem, think about how hopeless the situation actually is. Because you don't have control over what others think about you. You don't have control over external circumstances in your life. You are just a spectator as life happens to you. But what if the main problem is you? Then there is hope, because God has the power to come into your life and to break you from your old habits and to break away and to put to death your old sinful self so that you are no longer a slave to circumstances. You have hope because you can actually live for His purpose and for His glory. So the first point is this. When the Holy Spirit comes, a divine power breaks into you. It gives you eyes. Gives you eyes to see your own brokenness. Gives you eyes to see your own sinfulness and the need for a Savior. Now let's continue. Verse 3 onward. Verse 3, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the second point is this. When the Spirit comes, a personal fire ignites the heart of the disciples. So in verse 3, the scene gets even more intense. First is the rushing wind. Now fire descends. It says, tongues as of fire appeared and rested on each of them. In the Old Testament, whenever God revealed Himself to His people, we call that theophany, there was almost always fire in the scene. So you think about Genesis 15. Think of the blazing torch that when God made the covenant with Abraham, that was blazing torch. You think about Moses at the burning bush. You think about the pillar of fire that guided the Israelites in the wilderness. You think about Mount Sinai, the fire falling down as God gave them the commandments, the law. So what does fire represent? Fire represents the holiness, the light, and the presence of God. And the interesting thing is this, whenever fire appears in the Old Testament, this fire is unbearable and sometimes fatal to the people. And now, do you see what is happening at Pentecost? On the day of Pentecost, every believer is a burning bush. The fiery, glorious presence of God that was once fatal now come and dwell and rest within everyone. And the most interesting thing is that the fire did not just rest on the few chosen ones, the superstars, the celebrities, aka the original 12. It did not just land on Peter or the other apostles, Peter, James, John, but it actually rested on, what does the Bible say? It rested on each one of them, all of them, including the most humble Christians, the woman, the children, and the regular believers. What is the significance of the infilling of the Holy Spirit then? The fire was not just a display for the crowd. It was a personal seal for the individual. Personal seal. Think of the time when the Holy Spirit falls on Jesus during His baptism. Jesus heard a voice saying, "This is My Son, whom I am well pleased." We studied that in our sermon series on Luke, right? But you say, oh yeah, maybe this is Jesus, like the Son of God. That is why He hears this special voice and He has this confirmation, a personal seal that He is loved by God. Fine. We can go to Romans as well. We can go to Romans chapter 8, verse 18. And you read, and it says, the Spirit bears witness to us that we are God's children. Then you go to Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. It says, the Spirit comes into our heart. And therefore, we can cry out, Abba, Father. So what the Holy Spirit does is that He takes all of these wonderful truths about the Bible and He makes them come alive in your heart. The Spirit takes objective truth and makes it a felt reality in our life. So one of the best illustrations that I have heard about this comes from a Puritan priest, a 17th century Puritan priest. His name is Thomas Goodwin. So it says that one day he was watching a father and his son walking down the street. So they were just walking down the street. The son knows the father loves him, and he feels safe around the son, and the son feels safe around the father. But then suddenly, as they were walking, the father stopped and then bent down and picked up the child in his arms and hugs him tightly and tell this child, I love you so much. So legally, this Thomas Goodwin says, so legally, nothing changed about their relationship. They are still father and son, right? Nothing changed. But suddenly, experientially, existentially, in the father's arm, the child experiences that love in a way that makes his heart melt. He was experiencing his sonship. And this is what being filled with the Holy Spirit is like. It is the Spirit taking what we know objectively in our mind and make us feel it. We feel the Father's arm around us. We feel His love. It is real. It is warm. It is personal. And when you know that deep down you are loved like that by a creator of the universe, it changes the way that you walk through life. It changes the way that you look at others. You know that nothing in this world, like Paul would say, nothing in this world, in all of creation, will be able to separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, my Lord and my God. That means you are absolutely secure. You don't have to perform to get people to like you. You can face disappointments in life, or you can face sufferings in life with dignity. Why would I be worried about how others look at me? Why would I be worried about? Why would I be restless about my future? Why would I allow others' opinions to devalue me? When you can speak like that to yourself, you know it is the fullness of the Holy Spirit resting within you speaking. So this is the inward reality of being filled by the Holy Spirit. But what does it look like from the outside? To the casual observer, later on we will look at in verse 13, for the casual observer, it looks like drunkenness. You are being intoxicated. So in verse 13, the people, the crowd actually mock the disciples. They say they are drunk on new wine. Because these believers, they were loud, they were excited, and they were erupting in joyous praise in languages they had not learned before. So from a worldly perspective, drunkenness is the only category that they can explain this. It's the only vocabulary that they know how to explain this. However, the crowd's comparison actually missed the mark entirely regarding their nature of joy. So think about this. Think about this. Why do people actually turn to alcohol? Why do people actually turn to bottle? So people turn to alcohol to be happy, right? To be, you know, they turn to alcohol to be happy, right? And so for those that actually study science, you will know that alcohol is a depressant. It's a depressant. It works by blurring reality. It offers you a kind of stupid happiness, we say, because it numbs your pain, and it helps you to forget temporarily about your problems in life. It is at its core an escape from the truth. So the Holy Spirit, on the contrast, so the Holy Spirit actually produces a joy that looks similar. It looks like you are tipsy, you know, you are happy, you are bubbly on the outside, but the source is exactly the opposite. The Holy Spirit does not blur reality. He sharpens it. He doesn't help you to escape. He helps you to encounter the truth. He doesn't numb your senses to the world's brokenness. He doesn't numb your senses to your own problem. He actually helps you to see even more clearly your sinfulness and your issues and your problems and your brokenness. But at the same time, He awakens your soul to God's presence. He shows you the clearest reality there is, that you are a sinner, yet you are deeply and unshakably loved by the Father. This is why Paul said to the believers in Ephesians, Do not get drunk on wine. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. He is saying this. He is saying, do not be controlled by something that numbs your pain. Do not be controlled by something that masks your life. Be controlled by the knowledge of God's love. And when we are intoxicated with the love of God, we become fearlessly joyful. Boldly joyful. Not because we are too numb to feel the pain, but because we are finally seeing the most beautiful reality in this universe. We are fearlessly joyful in preaching the gospel, in proclaiming the goodness of God. So when you are this happy and when you are this secure, you cannot keep quiet to yourself. When your heart is set on fire with God's love, you actually want to go out and tell others, no matter where they are from. So let's continue on to see what happens next. Verse 5. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Pardon me if I pronounce all of these words wrong. Parthians! And Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mockingly said, they are filled with new wine. So when the Spirit comes, we see a global, a universal message breaks out into the world. So from the passage that we have just read, this is actually one of the most famous parts of Pentecost. First, a quick clarification. In the Bible, there are actually different types of tongues. But here in Acts chapter 2, the text is very clear. These were non-human languages. The people visiting Jerusalem from all over the world, they were shocked because they heard these simple Galileans who usually spoke in Aramaic, speaking fluently in other languages, dialects from North Africa, from Rome, from Asia. It was a miracle. So what were they talking about? Verse 11 tells us the content of their message. They were proclaiming the mighty works of God. They were not just shouting about how happy they are, you know, they are not just shouting random stuff. They were actually talking about the greatness of God, the mighty works of God. In the Old Testament, the mighty work of God refers to the parting of the Red Sea, in which God delivered the children of Israel from the oppression of Egypt through a miraculous actions in history. But then in New Testament, what does the mighty work of God refer to? It means the miraculous way that God saved us through Jesus. Through the incarnation, God becoming human. Through the resurrection, God breaking the bond of death and through the cross. They were talking, actually they were talking about the gospel. They were talking about the gospel. So it means that being filled with the Spirit is to be joyfully obsessed with the gospel. Your mind and your mouth naturally drift toward the amazing things that God has done, and you want to praise Him for that. So why did they have to speak? Because joy is only complete when it is shared with others. You think about it, when you find a hidden gem of a restaurant, maybe in Kepong or in Klang, you know, what is the first thing that you do? Tell your friends. Great. Or you take a picture and then you share it on your Instagram, or you share it with your friend, you WhatsApp your friends. You take a photo of the food, you share it out, because joy is only complete when you share it with others. And you hope that one day your friend would be able to come to this restaurant and taste the amazing food as well. Right? So the disciples, they were so full of the wonder of the gospel that they had to share it. It is too good not to be shared. Is this the same for us as well today? And when the gospel was first preached to the world, it was preached in every language at once. Have you stopped and think about this and marvel at how amazing this is? It means that the gospel message is universal. It is not for one culture. It is not for one political party. It is not for one group of special people or one type of person. It is a universal message. In fact, if you read what some scholars have written about Christianity or historians, they have argued that Christianity is the most diverse movement in history. You think about this. Think about the Bible, right? So today I'm using ESV, okay? The Bible is the most translated books in the Bible. It means that God can live in any language. If you look at other religions, they will say that their holy book cannot be translated. Yes, of course, you can get an English version of their holy book. But if you look carefully, on the front page of that of their holy book, it will actually say this. This is an English explanation of the holy book. It's not really the word of God for them. It is not the same. It is more of a derivative. It is more of an English explanation of the thing. Because for many other religions, God only speaks a certain language. And God only operates within a certain cultural context. And they will say that all the other translations are not really God's word. But for Christians, when I read ESV today, or when I read NIV today, I can confidently say that this is the word of God. Or later on, when I go to Chinese congregation, the Chinese service, when I read CUV, it's called the Chinese Union Version, I can say that this is the word of God. Or in the Nepali service, I can say that this Nepalese Bible is truly the word of God. God can speak to us through a myriad of languages. And you think about the global flavors of Christianity. When the gospel actually interacts with different cultures and with different people groups, it creates a dynamic. It creates different flavors. Christianity looks different in a village in Africa than it does in an underground church in China, or a high-rise in New York, or a kampong church in Sabah, or an urban church like this in Petaling Jaya. Christianity's diversity is limitless. You know, I can go on and on about contextualization, but let me move on and tell you what all of this means, the implication for this. Because the gospel is for everyone, because the gospel's message is universal, it means that we should not judge other Christians by our own narrow standards. Some of us, like me, might prefer a 45-minute expository sermon filled with footnotes, filled with Greek and Hebrews, and only sing a certain kind of hymns. And we believe that this to be the real Christianity. But that same spirit is just as present in a church that expresses its devotion in different ways, with loud singing, with dancing, you know, and the preacher just like walking here and there. And suddenly raising voice, kneeling down, I don't know, yeah. And shouting on the pulpit, right? But the point is this, there is no single way, there is no single right way to worship. The gospel can and will flourish in every language and in every culture. All right, so we have seen the power from the outside, the passion that is within, and the message that is for the world. Now we ask, who is behind all of this? Why is this happening? And this leads us to the final point. When the Spirit comes, a new king, a new man is revealed on the mountain. So for the record, I just want to say that Pentecost was not a new holiday invented by Christians. Yeah? Pentecost was an ancient Jewish festival. So for hundreds of years, Jews, they would gather on this day to celebrate the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And if you look at Exodus, you look at Exodus and you look at Pentecost, the similarities are uncanny. at Mount Sinai and at Pentecost, in both instances, God's presence came down. The ground shook, there was wind, there was fire, but there is one massive difference. At Sinai, the law was written on stone. At Sinai, the people were terrified. They stay at the distance, they tremble, and they told Moses, "You go up to the mountain for us. Because if God were to speak to us directly, we would die." All right? So they asked Moses to go up to the mountain. So Moses became the man on the mountain. Moses became the mediator. He stood between the holy God and the sinful people. And when the people sinned, like when they built the golden calf, Moses interceded for them so that God would not destroy all of them. Because of Moses, God could stay in the covenant with the Israelites. But even with Moses, the people could not bear the presence of God. The law on stone could not change their hearts. It only showed them their sin. But in Acts chapter 2, something amazing happened. The people, they are not running away from the fire. They are being filled by it. And they are not asking God to stop speaking. They are leaning in to hear more of it. Why is that? Because we see a new man claims the mountain. There is a new man, a better man on the mountain, a better king, a better mediator. 50 days before the Pentecost, Jesus was on a different mount, Mount Calvary, dying for our sins. Then he rose again, and he ascended to the heavenly mountain. He is our ultimate mediator. He did not just go up to the mountain to bring back stone tablets. He went up to the Father to pour out his Spirit to all of us. At Mount Sinai, 3,000 people were cut down by the sword because they could not keep the law. But at Pentecost, 3,000 people were cut to the heart by the Word of God and made alive because Jesus gave them his Spirit. And for us to really understand the breadth and how amazing God's plan of salvation is, we have to go back even further, all the way to the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. And here we see a contrast. At Babel, humans try to build their own mountain to reach heaven. And the interesting thing is that the word Babel actually means the gate of God. So they wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to build a mountain so high that they could reach heaven itself, to reach the gate of God. And the result was that God confused their languages and scattered them. Human pride and arrogance led to division. But now we see at Pentecost, this is the reversal of Babel. At Babel, humans tried to go up to God. At Pentecost, it is God in Christ came down to us. At Babel, languages were used to scatter. People were dispersed because of their pride. At Pentecost, different languages were used to gather the people of God, and barriers were broken. And then, if we fast forward all the way to Revelation chapter 7, we see that at the end, we see a great multitude of people from every nation, all tribes, all languages, all tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So this is the new humanity. This is the new humanity that the Spirit is building. In our world, and even right here in PJ, we are deeply divided by race, by language, by social status. But in this new humanity, these barriers are broken. Because of Jesus, the new man on the mountain, we are not just a collection of individuals. We are a new family. We belong to this new humanity. So whether you speak English, you speak Chinese, you speak Bahasa, if the Spirit of God is within you, you belong to this spiritual family. And isn't this wonderful? You no longer have to keep your distance from God or to be afraid of the fire, because Jesus has cleared the way. The power from the mountain has come to dwell within you. You belong to this spiritual family. You can say confidently that God is your Father, Jesus is your Lord, your friend, your brother, and we are your family members. So as we stand to respond this morning, we are going to sing once again, Holy is the Lord, to declare the very thing the crowd heard that day, the mighty works of God. At Pentecost, the anthem broke out in every language. And today, in our upper room in PJ, that same anthem, let it rise up. And let us lift our voice to the new man on the mountain. Let us declare to God, let us declare together, Holy is the Lord.
You have been listening to a sermon from PJEFC. We hope you have been blessed by the message. For more sermons, please go to www.pjefc.org. Love God, love people, make disciples.